2. We're going to be in verses 14 and 15 today. It's just so much here. It's hard to make, unless we just skip so much and do a 50,000 foot flyover, which is against my nature, so we just have to, we'll go slow. Verse 14 and 15, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, here Paul is continuing his instructions to Timothy. And as we saw in the first half of chapter 2, Paul had encouraged Timothy, instructed him, commanded him that he was to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and that he was to entrust these truths that he had heard from Paul to his faithful men who will also be able to entrust them to others and to be able to teach others. And then the first half of this chapter, Paul spent showing what is required of these faithful men. They're to suffer hardship as a good soldier. They're to compete according to the rules. They're to be hard working like a farmer. And so they're to suffer hardship, and he's telling them positively what they must do and how they are to do it. They're to do it as a soldier, good soldier, as a athlete, as a hard-working farmer. And they're to remember the examples that have already been set, the example of Jesus Christ, the example of Paul, and the example of other faithful Christians. And so all of this, though, is dependent upon the power and the strength that is in Christ Jesus. They're to practice self-denial, endure, persevere, because remember, this is a time when all in Asia have abandoned Paul. It's the persecution instituted by Nero is in full swing. Christians have become the scapegoat for the burning of Rome. Well, now Paul, in the second half of chapter 2, turns to what and gives command to Timothy as to what the faithful man is not to do. So the first part was what they are to do. Here is what they're not to do. And just as Paul had charged and had given charges and commands to Timothy, Timothy is now charged with charging others, and he is to do this with others. So Paul tells him in verse 14, remind them of these things. Who's them? Well, the them is not there in the original Greek. It's implied in the text, but he's to remind them. Who's the them? Well, it's the faithful men that he is told to entrust these truths to, who will also be able to teach others. And the verb remind there is in the present tense. This is something that Timothy is to do habitually. It's to be a regular practice of his ministry, of reminding people of these things. What things? All that Paul just reminded Timothy of, that we just went through. The suffering, the hardship that's inseparable from true Christian life, especially in an environment that's hostile to biblical truth and to the truth of Scripture. He's to warn them and remind them of the danger of becoming entangled again in the world once they've become untangled. The danger of violating the rules, compromising, capitulating to the culture, watering things down. The danger of being lazy and slothful and careless, because then you forfeit your share of the crop. And he's to remind them of the necessity of self-denial, perseverance, endurance. He's to warn them of the danger of being faithless, of denying Jesus through this faithlessness. To remind them of the justice and holiness of God, Because if you're faithless, He remains faithful. And we talked about that last time. God is faithful to His promises and threats and warnings of judgment for faithlessness, just as He is faithful to His promises for faithfulness. So these are things of which people need to be reminded, and they need to be reminded regularly. This is part of the duty of a faithful man, of the one to whom these truths are entrusted. They are to regularly remind. And we see this was the practice of all the writers of the New Testament, and they even say this was their practice. Over in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse, as Peter is writing his instructions, and in verses 4 through 9, he gives these eight Christian virtues that they are to practice. And then he tells them in verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." So here Paul is leaving them, or Peter's leaving them a heritage. I'm reminding you. I know you know these things. You've heard them before, but you need to be reminded of them. Paul did the same with the Thessalonians. Thessalonians, remember, in 2 Thessalonians, think that the day of the Lord has already come. They're under such intense persecution. They're suffering tremendously. And they think, because they've received a letter that supposedly comes from Paul telling them that they're in the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, that they've missed the rapture of the saints. So Paul has to tell them, no, that's not the case. And then he tells them in chapter 2, verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Come on, remember what I told you, and I'm going to remind of you now." So we see this is just the duty, the obligation of a faithful man. One is to be entrusted with the truth, is to remind of truth, because the tendency is to forget. It's just that we all have this tendency to forget spiritual truth. And there's really, especially under two circumstances, we're much more prone to forget spiritual truth and the truths of God and the truth of the Scripture. One of those circumstances that people are more prone to forget truth is just under ease, prosperity, security, accommodation. They just drift away from the truth and they forget it. This was the case with Israel. And God even warned them of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He told them in verses 10 through 14, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinance and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived them in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so there's just this tendency to drift, to fall away from God. And we see this all through the nation of Israel, that times get hard, times get tough, they come under persecution, they're being attacked by enemies, they cry out to God, God delivers them, things get good again, and they just forget about God and go right back to their idolatrous ways. So people are very prone to forget the truths of God, to forget the true worship of God during times of ease, prosperity, security, and accommodation. And that's exactly what we've had in the United States for 200 plus years or more, is just this ease and prosperity. And we see the consequences of that all around us. There's also a tendency to forget the things, the truths of Scripture during times of apostasy. When there's great apostasy out there, great falling away from the faith, when there's an abundance of false teaching, an abundance of counterfeit Christianity and hostility to truth. You see, when people, two things always go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. And that is, the abundance of false teachers will always go hand in hand with the people's proclivity to fall away from truth. When people are prone to falling away from the truth, rejecting the truth, you will have an abundance of false teachers to rise up at that time. And of course, this is the time in which Paul is writing, because what does he tell Timothy later on? In chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so what happens? They accumulate teachers who will tickle their ears. So here you have this rejection of sound doctrine, and along with it, an abundance of false teachers coming along. And it's in these times when people are very, very prone to forget truth. And so the truths of the Bible have to be reinforced almost constantly and continuously. This was commanded by God to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That you're to walk along the way when you're walking with your son, with your children. You're to teach them these things. Put them on the doorpost of your house. Write them on your hand. Have them always in front of you as a reminder. Because we just have a tendency to fall into unbelief, to doubt, a tendency to second-guess our beliefs, especially when it seems like we're about the only ones around who hold these truths. And there's a tendency to compromise and to dilute, water down the truth, so you don't stick out like a sore thumb so much. You don't seem like such an oddball. Paul warned the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and set steadfast. See, there's contingent here. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Listen, we live in an age, and we live in a nation, in a time when the truths of Scripture have been all but forgotten. And they're unknown because they're untaught. What did God say? My people perish for lack of knowledge. What is God's greatest complaint against the priests of Israel? Ezekiel 34. They do not feed my sheep. Listen, I don't read a lot of modern day writings, because most of them, the vast majority, aren't worth the paper they're printed on. So I read the Puritans. I read Jonathan Edwards. I read preachers of the Great Awakening. I read J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones, great, great preachers and people of the past. And when I read these things, I hear truths that never before in all my upbringing as a Christian was I ever, ever exposed to. See, I've seen almost nowhere else. Thing is, these truths were once common. They were taught and they were preached, but now they're not anymore. They're scarce. They're virtually unknown. They're so unknown now that when you talk to somebody about it, somebody who's been going to church almost all their life, they look at you like you have two heads, because they've never heard these truths before. Why? Well, it's not because they're not available, but because something else has taken their place. Something else has been substituted for these truths. See, error and falsehood is always trying to corrupt and supplant the truth. This is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He told him the same thing over in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. You see, darkness hates the light. And when truth recedes, it's not replaced by a different kind of truth, but rather darkness rushes in to take its place. I mean, what else comes in when light recedes? And when the light of day dims and goes away, what else comes in besides darkness? And see, since these truths are spiritual truths, they're not natural truth, there's a lot of opposition to it. And some people will say, well, yeah, isn't all truth God's truth? Well, yes, but not all truth is equal. Not all truth has the same certainty, because how much truth is prefaced with if-then statements? All truth doesn't have the same authority. All truth doesn't have the same receptivity. Not everybody receives the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit because they're spiritual. And so, because these are spiritual truths, there's much opposition to them. And this is not true of other truths. You don't see the opposition to the laws and of science. You don't see this opposition to the truth of mathematics. But there's great opposition to spiritual truth. So as a result, we have to be reminded. We have to be reminded of these things over and over. In fact, you know, that's why Jude wrote his little epistle. He started out wanting to write something else, as he told his audience. Verse 3 of Jude, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He's reminding them of God's past judgment on false teaching and false teachers. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. He's reminding them that mockers will come with their mocking. So we're so prone to forget. We're prone to forget His promises. We're prone to forget His past care and faithfulness of us. And this was the problem with the psalmist, Asaph, Psalm 77. It says in verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has His anger withdrawn His compassion? It's like, God, where are you? What's happened? What's going on? He says, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Ah, see, he realizes, my view of God is being dictated by my circumstances instead of letting my view of God dictate my view of circumstances. So he says in verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So what's his cure? He remembers. He remembers the nature, the character of God, His past care and faithfulness. People are so prone to forget the warnings and the threats of God. They don't take God's threats seriously. I mean, we just look around us today, right? If people really took God's warnings seriously, they could never do what they're doing. We need to be reminded of His commands, of the principles, instructions. We need to be reminded of the awesome and terrible holiness of God and the evil and the power of sin. We're so prone to lean on our own understanding rather than trust in the Lord with all our heart, to walk by sight instead of by faith, to set our eyes below instead of on things above. So we need to be reminded of these things. Well, what are some implications, some inferences of this necessity of being reminded? Well, let me just give you a few. Listen, if it's so necessary to be reminded of biblical truth, then how needful to store up God's Word in our heart. To have and not just store up the Word, just to memorize verses for the sake of memorizing verses, but to have a correct understanding and a true meaning, a correct understanding of the true meaning of those passages. See, if you have a well to draw from, but it's a tainted well, that's not going to help much. You have to have a pure well to draw from. And you can't remember what you never knew. Or if what you knew, you know wrongly, and you wrongly apply God's Word, that's not going to be much help. We see this all the time. Remember the psalmist said, "Your words I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So we see how needful it is to store up this. We also, if it's so necessary to be reminded of these truths, we can just see how sad, how terrible is the condition of those who have forgotten these truths, who have neglected these truths, who have rejected these truths. Remember what Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So how are they escaping the defilements of the world? By knowledge. They have a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "They are again entangled in them and are overcome. Their last state has become worse for them than the first." So their entanglement is not a result of an ignorance of biblical truth. It's from a rejection of known truth. "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." How terrible for those who have forgotten, who've rejected and neglected these truths. This was the complaint of Jeremiah to the people of Israel, and God's complaint through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. "They've forgotten me. They've forgotten me." This was God's complaint against Israel all through the Old Testament. "They have forgotten me." It's a terrible position to be in. Another implication: if it's so necessary to be reminded, how rare that is today. And what a blessing, what a mercy to be where you will be reminded of these things. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he concluded his letter to the Romans, Romans 15:15. He stated, "I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God." See, this is why he's reminding him. He's simply fulfilling his call, his duty, as that God had called him to. And we also, not only is it a blessing, a mercy, to be where you will be reminded of these things, but we just see how ungrateful and how dangerous it is to be in a place where you're not reminded. Where these things are just glossed over. Another implication said if a large part of what consists of being a faithful man is to remind others of these things, of what Paul just said and what he's going to say, which is primarily dealing with the danger of false teaching, how few faithful there are today. Where are the reminders? Where are the ones reminding? See, if you can't tell false teaching and false teachers when it is so prominent and blatant out there, when it's so conspicuously crass and vulgar and commercial and irreverent and disobedient, how are you going to detect it when it's more subtle and crafty? Where are the warnings? Where's the reminders? See, not only are there no reminders, or very few, not only is there very little warning, but the vast majority of professing Christendom today is courting the false teaching and the false teachers. They invite them in to speak in their churches. They give a platform to them. They're the ones who generate the bulk of the sales within commercial Christianity. So we just see, if this is such a necessity, such a part of being a faithful man, how few faithful there are out there. One more implication. The fact that we need this reminding should show us that we have a total dependence upon the Holy Spirit for this. This was the very purpose for which Jesus sent the Spirit, right? He told His disciples in John 14:26 that the Spirit would come and He would lead you into remembrance of all that I said. But here again, you have to have a well to draw from. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. Again, all this under the admonition of Solomon to get wisdom, attain wisdom, have wisdom, pursue wisdom. Pursue her more than silver, more than gold, more than treasures. And then in verse 10 he says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways." See, you have this well, this store, that which the Holy Spirit can now draw to your remembrance. And so, when we're confronted by false teachers, false teaching, some false reasoning, you can automatically say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. So I know you can't be right because the Bible disagrees with you." It's just like this past week watching the news and some scientist in Texas came out with a study, a 50-year-long study, saying that spanking children just doesn't work. You know, it actually makes them more aggressive, makes them more rebellious. It just doesn't work. So we can hear that and we say, "Well, that's nonsense because that's not what the Bible says." So, obviously, your conclusions are wrong, not the Bible's conclusions. And you can be guarded from this futile thinking that dominates today. So Timothy is to remind of these things, particularly the danger from false teaching. And of course, this isn't popular today, is it? You'll be labeled as narrow-minded, divisive, arrogant, judgmental, intolerant, antiquated, out of touch. To uphold and remind what the Bible says about God's way of bringing children, raising children, to bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord instead of abdicating that responsibility to the church. That's not popular. You really want to seem archaic? Remind people of what the Bible says about the biblical roles of men and women. Boy, you'll be in hot water. You'll just be thought you're just a nut on the fringe. So Paul is to remind them of these things. He's also to solemnly charge them in the presence of God. In other words, this is a serious charge. Solemnly. This is serious. It's not to be taken lightly. And he's to do it, again, present tense. This essentially amounts to a second command here. It's not an opinion, not a suggestion. You solemnly charge them in the presence of God, that is, in the sight of God, so that now they are accountable to God for what you charge them for, and God will hold them accountable for obeying or disobeying what you charge them with. Well, what is he to charge them? Not to wrangle about words. Logomakeo is the Greek word. Only time this word is used, or at least the verb, is used in the entire Bible. The noun is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, speaking again of false teachers, that he is conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. See, that's people who are rejecting sound doctrine, the words of Jesus. Paul here is not talking about little theological hair splitting, but rather disputing about the meaning, the significance, the implications, the principles of words that are relating to the true faith. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses, a treatment of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, oh, the Word was a God, because the definite article's not there. And you don't get caught up in that with them. You just tell them what the truth is. But you don't sit here and dicker and split theological hairs over the absence of the definite article there. It's all about those who are redefining words and terms, which leads to straying from the faith. This is why further down, chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. See, false teachers dispute the clear meaning of Scripture. They want to say, well, that's kind of ambiguous. You know, is 6 days really 6 days? We're not sure. How do we know it's really 6 days for creation? It could mean an infinite period of time. The word yom can mean this, and it can mean that. It can mean as in the day of the Lord. Well, yes, it can mean other things in a literal 24-hour day, but in the context of which it is, it's a literal 24-hour day. So they want to cast doubt and dispute the clear meaning of Scripture. They want to cast doubt on the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. I mean, we see people like Rob Bell doing this. Really? Are you sure people are going to go to hell? Really? Are you sure that's what the Bible's going to teach? They cast doubt on the inerrancy of Scripture, and one way or another, they just ask the same old satanic question, did God really say? So they try to undermine people's confidence and dependence on the Bible to get people to rely on their own understanding and their own rational and their own reasoning and their own judgment instead of just submitting to the clear teaching of what Scripture says. Again, here's a reminder. Remember, all attempts to undermine the clear meaning of Scripture involve the admission that what they're trying to undermine is the clear meaning, right? Why otherwise try to undermine it if it doesn't say exactly what it says? Why try to come up with something else? It's just they just don't like the clear meaning. This is why people like Tullian to Vecin can come out and say that Paul's admonition to work out your salvation with fear and trembling just really means, oh, we misunderstood that passage. We have to rethink it. See, to work out your salvation just means that we have to work to understand that we don't have to do anything. And so they get in there and manipulate, play word games. Same thing when it comes to the role of women. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 is pretty clear, isn't he? I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. What's ambiguous about that? Clear as a bell. People want to argue with it. So most people today, they deceive themselves that some parts of the Bible aren't authoritative. They're just not authoritative. They convince themselves that they're not responsible for disobeying the Bible if they can claim that certain parts are ambiguous, especially if it's ambiguous about their particular lust or their particular preconception, that it's out of date with modern thinking, out of date with the latest scientific discoveries. And so we're not obliged to obey those portions or submit our minds to the authority of that part of Scripture. So Paul says, don't wrangle about these things. See, a faithful man warns of false teaching, but he doesn't dispute with false teachers. This is why I've never been a big fan of all these debates, you know, a creationist debating an evolutionist, a Christian debating an atheist. They accomplish nothing. Nobody's mind is changed. And that's precisely what Paul says. Let's not wrangle about words. Why? It's useless. It is useless, he said. It does no good, literally. See, it changes no one's mind. Nobody's convinced. Those who agree with evolutionists are going to walk away from the debate agreeing with an evolutionist. Those who agree with the creationist are going to walk away agreeing with the creationist. And it's because the false teacher is not interested in truth. They're only interested in their own opinion, and the only reason they go to the Bible is to find evidence for their own opinion, not to find the truth. And so it's useless because the acceptance of truth does not come about through the means of rational argument. You don't rationalize, you don't philosophize somebody into the kingdom of God because the natural man will not accept the things of the Spirit. So true faith is not a byproduct of dismantling somebody else's worldview. Paul says it's useless. Not only is it useless, it's harmful. Because it leads to the ruin of the hearers. See, you have non-Christians who are listening to this. It leads to the ruin of those hearers. The Greek word, katastrophe. Guess what English word we get from that? Catastrophe. Catastrophic. It's catastrophic to the hearers. Why? Because now you're exposing them. They're going to think it's maybe rational. Hey, they make sense. I can see where that's coming from. Yeah, I can see where theistic evolution may make some sense, and we can buy in to that sort of thing, or where maybe the days of creation were really millions of years long. Yeah, that kind of makes it harmonize now with what science is telling us. He says it leads to the ruin of the hearers. It's harmful. Precisely what Peter said. 2 Peter 2:6, where... Well, actually, just wanting to emphasize what the meaning of that word ruin is there. Same word used in 2 Peter 2:6. That if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. So see, it leads to the ruin, the destruction. It's catastrophic. What did Paul warn the Galatians? Listen, if anybody comes to you preaching another gospel, don't listen to him. Not even an angel from heaven. In 2 Peter 3:17, Peter warns of this. Those who take Paul's writings, he tells them, and twist them and manipulate them. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." So, the faithful person, he'll warn of false teachers and warn of false teaching, but he doesn't quibble with them, doesn't debate them. The good shepherd warns and protects from the wolves. He doesn't expose the sheep to the wolves. He exposes false teaching, but he doesn't dispute with false teachers. You never see Paul, Peter, John, any of the apostles engaging and debating directly with false teachers. In fact, there's an account that's become part of church history that the apostle John, while in Ephesus, went into a bathhouse and there saw Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was a heretic. He was teaching Gnosticism. He taught that Jesus became the Christ, became Messiah when the Holy Spirit came in him at his baptism, and that he ceased to be Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit left him. So John saw Cerinthus and he said, "Let us flee from here. The enemy is God before the roof falls in on our head." He didn't sit in there and debate with them. See, these arguments, the claims of the false teachers, they have a potential to deceive and therefore lead to the ruin of the hearers. All we got to do is look around us today. Look at the people who buy into all the stuff out there. The Sarah Young Jesus calling. How many people have been ruined by buying into that? The whole Word of Faith movement. People just ruined the errors and excesses of the charismatic movement. All the people who believe this, we died and went to heaven and came back to tell you about it, they just get sucked into these false teachings and it leads to their ruin. So yeah, you expose them as false. But the man of God is not to quibble or wrangle with them. And then another command, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He's to be diligent, strenuous, dedicated effort to be an example to those that he is preparing to be faithful men. This is what Paul did in Thessalonica. He wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 through 19. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working," and the words there mean to work to the point of exhaustion, "how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. See, there was nothing in their life that could have been a stumbling block. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, this is how Timothy is to present himself approved to God as a workman. It has more to do with his life than it does with his teaching, but they both go hand in hand. The life proves the reality of the profession and the teaching. Just as Paul told Titus, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Timothy has to be diligent. This requires hard work. You have to be a hard-working farmer to do this. You have to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, see, Timothy is presenting himself approved to God. That word approved, dokimos, means show to be genuine. Show to be genuine. Show the reality. And it's to God, not people. See, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. So he has to be approved to God. Remember, the Pharisees appeared righteous to men. And he has to be approved to God as a workman. Literally a worker, a doer. See, he has to be a doer of the Word, not just hearer. He has to be a doer of the Word, not just a preacher of it. He has to be a doer of the Word, not a quibbler or a disputer. See, some people's religion consists of nothing more than weighing in on theological controversies. Anytime there's a dispute somewhere, they're taking a side on it. You have a lot of these discernment ministries out there that are like this. They're always going around looking where they somehow possess some sort of superior discernment, and they want to let everybody know they do. So they're constantly weighing in on all these little disputes, and they're disputing, but they're never doing anything. They're not a worker. They're always pointing out what's wrong, but they're rarely ever doing what's right. You have to do both. So Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Of being put to shame. As John said over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." See, he doesn't need to be ashamed. His life matches his profession, his teaching. He's approved before God. His life, his ministry has the mark and the approval of God on it. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, Paul states, this is how they're doing, how he's doing his ministry, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants in God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the Word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing yet possessing all things. This is what he's telling Timothy. You don't want to give any offense in the ministry. You don't want to be a stumbling block. You have to be approved of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. What did the apostles say? Remember in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're commanded not to preach anymore in this name, and they say, well, sorry, but God told us to. And they're flogged. And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. See, that's a good kind of shame that a Christian can suffer. But you don't want to be ashamed before God. You don't want to bring shame on the ministry. You don't want to be bring shame on the profession and on the name of Christ. And so to not endure, all within the context of what Paul's saying here, to not endure, to shrink back, to be faithless in the face of hardship and suffering, is to invite shame. To live a life that is not holy and sanctified and set apart for God is to bring shame. This is why he tells them in verse 22, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is what he's to do. So to become entangled with the defilements of the world again, to violate God's rules just so you can lessen the shame of man, to be lazy and complacent, all this will simply invite shame. Now, David wrote over in Psalm 25, verse 2 and 3, O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. In Psalm 37, verses 18 and 19, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. See, while the rest of the world is coming under shame, shame of their own actions, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who is faithful to the Lord, the one who endures to the end, the one who waits on the Lord and patiently endures for the fulfillment of His Word and His promises, they're not going to be ashamed. But to try to avoid shame in the sight of man, to appease the hostility by capitulating, then you just become the object of shame before God. What did Jesus say? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and wicked generation, I will be ashamed before my Father. Well, how is Timothy not to be ashamed? Handling accurately the word of truth, as opposed to the false, unfaithful teachers who dispute the clear meaning, who twist, who manipulate, who water down. See, handling accurately has so much more to do than just getting it right. Now, some translations or some church groups try to have a play on this word for certain ministries. They call it cutting it straight, and that's kind of somewhat of a root of this, the word that's translated handle accurately, but that's not the real emphasis. The real emphasis, this is a good translation, is handling accurately the word of truth. In other words, you're not just getting the meaning right, but you're living it. Does no good if you're not living it. This is about having an experiential faith. This is what handling accurately the word of truth is, as opposed to the false, unfaithful teachers. See, there's nothing more common today than for people to bring Scripture down to their life rather than their life up to Scripture. To make their principles of the Bible adhere to their practices rather than their practices adhere to the Bible. This is just rampant today. And the world will try to shame you for being obedient to the Word. It has many ways of trying to shame you. Job 8:22, those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Listen, if the world's trying to shame you for being obedient to the Word, obedient to the truth, they tell you that, oh, nobody's going to listen to you, you're going to make yourself irrelevant, you're being judgmental, you're being intolerant, that's unloving, that's mean-spirited, that's whatever phobic you want it to be, they're the ones who are going to be ashamed, not you. Say, oh, it's so much better to suffer shame now for the cause of Christ than to suffer being ashamed before God. Jesus endured the shame of the cross for us. Can we not endure shame of man for Him and for truth? So we have to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, not to man. Not to win the approval of man or the praise of man or to attract a crowd. What James say? James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, that's the world's thinking, the world's system, the world's programs, the world's practices, the world's reasoning, the world's values, to be friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the only way to prevent being ashamed is to handle accurately, correctly, the word of truth. What does Paul mean, the word of truth? Well, he uses the same phrase in Colossians 1:5, Ephesians 1:13, and he defines what it is. The word of truth, the gospel. See, you're handling it in keeping with the original meaning, with its, you proclaim its terms, the intended results and the effects of the gospel, without which it has not had an effect and done what it's supposed to do in our life. And the intended effects are holiness, obedience, and where those things are love for God, a love for His Word, a love for the truth. And where those things are absent, then there is no true faith. All the applications we draw need to be drawn from the true meaning. Otherwise, you get some wild stuff out there. Wild abuses. I mean, how many sermons have you heard about David and Goliath? How you can kill the giants in your life. Just like David killed Goliath, slay those giants in your life. How many times have you heard Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just mutilated and mangled. Totally wrong applications. That's not handling accurately the word of truth. See, if we're going to appear before God as a workman, unashamed, you have to handle the word of truth accurately. And to handle inaccurately through teaching and practice, it'll only lead to shame. And this is why, verse 16, Paul says the approved workman must avoid worldly and empty chatter, which is what we're going to get to next week. Not dispute and quibble with, certainly not endorse or justify. So we all need reminding. We all need reminding of these truths. And how tragic, how inexcusable that it's not done, or that it's done so little today. Actually, it's not just tragic and inexcusable, it is shameful. It is shameful. We live in a nation, and we are among a professing, or we are surrounded by a professing church that is covered in shame. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Just close here with a few verses. Proverbs 14, 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Our nation is covered. It is swimming. It is polluted with sin, and it is in a shameful, shameful state. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. What characterizes our society today? The wicked are being justified left and right. Not just the homosexual agenda, but any, you know, we see these riots, people destroying cities, neighborhoods, and they're justified in their actions by out there. And those who say they're wrong and that it's evil are condemned. Proverbs 24:24. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But are people ashamed today? Is there any shame out there? Can anybody point anywhere, inside or outside the church, where there is an understanding and a recognition of the shame that our nation, in which most of the professing church is covered in? I don't see it. It's just like the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8, 4 through 12. And I'll just close with this. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit, and they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment they shall be brought down, declares the Lord. Oh, if there's no shame now, if there's no repentance, if there's no calling out, if there's no saying, what have I done? All that is left to expect is judgment. Which is why, when we're in these days, we need to be those who are reminded and who diligently are diligent to pursue pleasing God, to be a good workman, so that we don't shrink away in shame at His coming. Let's pray.